families and individuals in this church right here now that I know, you are fighting Satan tooth and nail as hard as you can. He is attacking you, and he will continue to, because he does not want you to give your all to God. And he will give you anything he can to cause you to put stuff in front of your service to God. And some of you are blindly falling for it, and others of you are fighting spiritual warfare. That's one of those things we got to get out. We have an enemy, he's fighting us, and this kind comes except through prayer. And I want you to understand the reason I say that. And please hear me, because I'm not trying to increase attendance. I'm just simply telling you a fact. We have, almost every Wednesday of the year, we meet here and we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, 6:30. And y'all vote by your in attendance not to have it almost every week. We have a meal before it. It's to make it easier for you. Last Wednesday night, we had 18 people in this room to pray for revival. Thank you for the 18. The others who weren't here, I rest my case. We need revival. God's people, which are called by his name, shall humble themselves and pray. Now, I know you don't have to be here to pray. I understand that. But one of the characteristics of revival throughout every revival that has ever visited God's church, God draws his people together. And they come to homes and they pray in homes. They come to church, they pray at church. They go to work and they pray at work. God's people are called to prayer. That is the first step. And I'm begging you, I am pleading with you, please come and pray. We need revival. And if we keep doing the same old things, the same old way, and expect different results, that is a good definition for insanity. We need to pray. Second hindrance to revival we talked about was unbelief. Unbelief. We say we believe, but our actions belie that. We believe too many things and too few are Christian. Today we want to start by talking about the third hindrance to revival, which is doctrinal impurity. Doctrinal impurity. I know this doesn't sound sexy and this doesn't sound like it's going to be interesting. Doctrinal impurity. We say we believe certain things, but do we really believe them? For example, excuse me. Could you give me some water, Joey? Thank you. We deny hell's existence. We deny hell's existence. You say, well, I believe in hell. Do you? Do you really? If your neighbor's house is on fire, and you know your neighbor is in his or her house asleep, are you going to call the fire department and say, y'all need to come out here? Or are you going to run in and try to get your neighbor out of the burning house? If you really believe that people who are lost are going to go to hell, you're going to be led to some action. Simple belief in hell is not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about intellectual assent. I think Isaiah says it best in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Hell is increasing because you and I are saying we believe and we're not putting any action to that belief. If I really truly believe lost people go to hell, I'm going to begin to do some kind of witnessing to folks I know who are lost. And I'm not just talking about folks you don't know. Some of you sit here today and you have grandchildren who do not know Christ. Or you have children who do not know Christ. Or you have brothers and sisters who do not know Christ. Cousins, friends, co-workers. If you really believed in hell, you would be witnessing to them. Would you not pull them out of a burning car? Were it in your power to do so? You see, we can see the flames of the fire. We can see the flames in the car example. But hell, we don't see those flames. Therefore, we don't act. And every person who dies without knowing Jesus Christ, the free pardon of sin, will go to hell. And hell will enlarge itself because God did not create hell big enough to contain them. He created hell simply for the devil and his angels. And every other person who goes there, it has to be enlarged because God did not make it for them. Now, you have trouble with hell. Many people do today. Do you know who talks more about hell than any other person in the Bible? Jesus. Jesus Christ has more to say, more to teach about hell than any other person in Scripture. So if you have one of those red letter editions, there's more written about hell in the Bible in the red letters by Jesus, because they're quoting him, than any other person. Look at, you don't have to go far, Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You're good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Never call anybody a fool? Some of you may be too young. Remember Mr. T? Matthew 5:29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus says, dismember yourself. Well, now, if you're going around cutting off your hand, gouging out your eye for something that doesn't exist, then something wrong with this teaching. Jesus obviously believes in hell. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Ladies and gentlemen, hell is a real place of eternal consequence. It really exists. And just as much as we believe in a wonderful, beautiful, glorious, eternal heaven, we also believe in a terrible, absolutely devastating, eternal torment called hell. And one of the hindrances to revival is this doctrinal impurity that says one thing, believes something else. The next piece of doctrinal impurity, and I could go on. I could preach for 3 Sundays and just be reading verses about hell. You don't believe it? Go in there, read it. The next doctrinal piece of doctrinal impurity kind of relates to this. The reason we don't do more witnessing, the reason we don't go and truly evangelize, is we don't really believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that word exclusivity, Jesus Christ is the exclusive, the only way to God. You can't get to God through Buddha. You can't get to God through Muhammad. You can't get to God through your own self-worth, your own self-interest. You can't get to God through your money. You can't get to God through your kids. You can't get to God through grandma or grandpa or mom or dad. There is only one way to heaven, and it is through Jesus Christ. He is the exclusive way to God. For God so loved the world that He gave His own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That one and only, that's in Greek, that's monogenes. There are no substitutes. There are no imitations. There are no copies. The one and only, the monogenes. There's only been one Jesus. There will only be one. And he is the way to heaven. Do you believe that? Well, if you believe he's the only way to heaven, and if you believe there is a hell, people who are dying and going to hell that you know should hear from you. Anybody going to hell in your family should go there over your dead body. Because you have prayed, you have pleaded, you have done everything in your power to prevent them from burning in the fire. Isn't that what you would do to keep your child from burning in the house? Wouldn't you do everything in your power? Do we really believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Do we really believe in hell? Our actions and our words are not agreeing. Now, in case you don't get it, Jesus said he was the only way to God as explicitly and as plainly as it can be said in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Can it be more plain? Now, you can say that you think Jesus is a good moral teacher, but you're missing the boat. Jesus is one of three things in everybody's life. He's either Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. You can't have it both ways, but he's one of those three things. If he's your Lord, then you don't simply just believe what he says, you obey what he says. But maybe Jesus was mistaken. Maybe he didn't know when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that he really wasn't. Okay, so there's some people who try to say that. Well, if he didn't really know, then he's not a liar, he's a lunatic. He's just a deranged person. But you can't say his teaching is moral and he's a godly person, he's a good teacher, the greatest philosopher that ever lived, on the one hand, as many try to do, and then throw away what he said. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if he said it knowing it's wrong, then he's a liar. But there's only three logical things to say. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Now, I believe he's Lord. I believe he knew that what he said was true, and he said it. And I believe also that God meant it. He is Lord. The third doctrinal impurity that we suffer from that is hindering revival is we deny the wrath of God. We talk about God's grace and his mercy and his love, and we preach about it and we sing about it, and we all get goosebumps when we think about it and we're excited about it. But the Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You need to understand, God is a God of wrath as he is a God of mercy. And one day that wrath is going to be poured out. And every one of us should be, if for no other reason, if our motive can't be to obey God out of love, our motive ought to be to obey God out of fear. But we ought to obey God. James chapter 3 verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. We don't fear God in America. We don't fear God in the church. God's will be done. We pray that prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but we don't mean it. Do you think God's will in heaven? Do you think God ever has to ask for something twice in heaven? Gabriel, it's the third time now. Would you listen? Oh, Michael, wherefore art thou, Michael? No. I think Gabriel and Michael and all the other angels are standing around the throne just waiting in case God says something, and then they're going to go. We don't do that. And one of the reasons we don't do that is because we deny the wrath to come. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wonderful German theologian of yesteryear, who literally gave his life, I think his was the last life taken by the Nazis. I believe that was Hitler's last order, was to execute Bonhoeffer. He had stood against the German nation and Nazism as a German preacher. He had said that Hitler was not Christ, and that the church should not bow to Hitler. The church had one Lord and one Savior, and it was Jesus Christ. And that the way we know we are serving Jesus Christ is how we treat our brothers and our sisters, even if they're not Christians. And that burning Jews in concentration camps was not the Christian thing to do. There was no justification for it. It was wrong, and that anyone who stood with Jesus would fight against it. He lost his life. He wrote a lot of books. One of the books he wrote was The Cost of Discipleship. And the first line of that book just is seared into my head. When Jesus bids a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer understood the wrath of God. And one of the principal things in his teachings were that we had cheapened the grace of God. And when we say one thing and do something else, we are cheapening God's grace. God's grace is so valuable that it should be so precious to us that we don't want to do anything to lessen it, to besmirch it. We value it so highly. And as God's children, we should understand that. So we deny the wrath of God. Next, dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is a hindrance to revival. Now, this is going to be kind of hard for you to get. Have you ever heard of First Church of the Frigid Air? First Church of the Frigid Air. That would be a church that does everything in proper order, but they're cold. They've lost their first love. There is a First Church of the Frigid Air in the Bible, the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelations. Jesus says, I have something against you, that you've lost your first love. Well, dead orthodoxy kind of thinks about that. We have grown content with the world and no longer hunger or thirst for the things of God. Does that sound familiar to anyone? The book of Amos, the prophet Amos, now he was a southern prophet who went to the northern kingdom and told them that they were in trouble. You know, God, that wouldn't work too good, would it, for a northern preacher, a Yankee preacher, to come south and tell us we're doing something wrong? Would he be well received? No. No. So think about that. Well, Amos, he obeyed God even though he was told to do that. And look what he says in Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. The King James for that is, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. And to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come, go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? Now, what he's doing is he's starting in a place that's further away in the north and coming nearer to home and asking them about kingdoms. They would have all known where they were. It'd be like me saying, is Canada better off than America? Okay, and then is California better off than Georgia? Okay, and then is Alabama better off than Georgia? Getting nearer and nearer and nearer. Okay, that's what he's doing. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the truth, over the ruin of Joseph. One of the things that bothers me the most about us is we're not shedding tears in prayer for lost people. We're not shedding tears in prayer for the condition of our nation. We're not weeping over the unborn. We're not weeping over the homosexuals who think they're doing God's will. We're not weeping over those who die daily in the Middle East. We do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. One of the things Jesus teaches us to pray for is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You think Jerusalem sees much peace? Could it be we're not praying much? He goes on. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. And they did. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. You and I are guilty just as they were. And if you read that and you really study that, there's so much that you and I have in common today with ancient Israel then. That lotion. Think about that, ladies. The lounging on couches. Think about that, men. The eating the choice lambs and the fatted calf. We're all, are we not all well fed? Some of us maybe overfed. Now, here's what the problem is. When we become more interested in order and doing things for ourselves and we are in quenching His Spirit, we have a problem. And so I want you to think about this idea of quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you this example out of the Bible. David is leading the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And the people are having a great celebration. They are worshiping the Lord as the Ark of the Covenant comes. Now, for those of you who don't read your Bible, the Ark of the Covenant is a very important piece of material. The Ark of the Covenant contained in it three things. The tablets of stone that God Himself had written on, giving the Ten Commandments. A jar containing manna that God had fed the children of Israel with as He led them through the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And a rod that had blossomed and bloomed when the people wanted a different leader than the man God had chosen for them, Aaron. And so God let that dead rod bloom. Those three things were in this ark. On top of it, it was all laid in gold, and there was the thing called the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat were these cherubim's wings that reached over. And the idea was that God Himself, once a year, would come and He would sit on that mercy seat. And when the priest would take the blood of the animal sacrifice and sprinkle it over the covenant on the ark, that on that day of atonement, Yom Kippur, all the sins of the people would be forgiven. The mercy seat. And so, as this Ark of the Covenant that represented what God did for His people in forgiving them and for saving them comes in, the people are worshiping, great music is playing, David is dancing. But everybody in Israel was not pleased. 2 Samuel 6, verse 14, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord, and this is the important part, with all his might. If you're going to worship God, we should do it with all our might. I don't know where we decided that, you know, mailing it in was pleasing to God. Do it with all your might, or don't do it. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. Now, this is one of David's wives. Remember, he had more than one. And that was part of his problem later in his life. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Because, see, he was the king. He was supposed to be dignified. We keep reading. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me, rather than your father or anyone from his house, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." When you come before the Lord to worship, you're concerned about what anyone thinks except the audience of one who you are worshiping should not be a consideration. And if you are thinking when you come before the Lord that you will worship so as to make the slave girls like you, or for other people to think how holy you are, then you've missed the boat also. God's Spirit manifests Himself differently to different people. Some people, when they worship the God, they get quieter and quieter and quieter. Others get louder and louder and louder. Who's right? Both. If, in the worship of God, you are being led by the Spirit and are not quenching Him or grieving Him. The same God that tells you one day to shout may tell you the next day to just be still and know that I'm God. And anyone who thinks they've got it figured out, how to do it every day or every way, is mistaken. They're not following the Spirit. God, the Spirit, is sovereign and is in order. When He leads you, follow. He's never messed up. But we mess up when we quench Him or when we grieve Him. So you and I sometimes become guilty because we are, like is written in Timothy, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound like anybody you know? That's why I believe we're living in the last days. And this is why I believe that if you're not scared of God, you should get scared of God. Because the wrath of God is nearer to being poured out upon the world than it's ever been, I believe. Verse 5, he goes on. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. That is our problem. We think that by sitting in a certain place on a certain day, dressed a certain way, having sung certain songs and read from certain texts, that we can please God. That's not it. You can do all those things and be First Church of the Frigid Air. It is the Spirit that gives life. It is the Spirit that we need. Because if you have God the Holy Spirit in a pine thicket, you can have revival by yourself. You don't need anything but the Spirit to worship. And without Him, you can't worship. We worship God, how Jesus says? In spirit and in truth. You can have all the truth and no spirit and be messed up. Now, as we close today, I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about you, your need. Your need. Because, see, I can't get revival for Pam. And she can't get it for me. I can't get it for my children. I can't bring it to you. But as pastor, I also have the role of prophet. We need revival. This church desperately needs revival. This preacher desperately needs revival. This father, this husband, this man desperately needs revival. This nation will not long endure on the planet, I believe, if we don't have revival. Some of you are too young to remember 1989. The fall of the Soviet Union. I would ask what some of you were doing in 1989, but I don't want to be reminded how old I am. But I grew up with the specter of having war with the USSR, and that nation state being the enemy of America and being godless. And one day in 1989, like that, the USSR was no more. Don't you think God can't do that to the USA also? And what is preventing him from doing it to the USA is his church. And if his church does not repent and return, I believe it will happen again. If you want to write down in your Bible the day I said it, you may come back and look at it and go, why didn't we listen? If God does not judge America, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah and to the USSR and to other nations throughout history He has judged. But those nations, other than Israel, of old, was not His people. We have said we are. Our judgment will therefore be more severe. And rightly so. We need revival. And the first step in our meeting God's holy conditions for it is prayer. And so I want to beg you, go to Yvonne's and pray. Sign up for a cottage prayer meeting in your home and pray and bring others to pray. Be here on Wednesday night and pray. If you don't like the food we're cooking, don't come and eat. Just come and pray. But there should be more than 18 people who care enough to come and pray in this church. I believe that. And there should be more than one or two who show up at these cottage prayer meetings we're having and pray. And if we really want revival, we'll pray. Start praying at your home, at your table. Turn off the TV. There's a button on that remote. Find it. You may have worn it off what it says it does, but it will. And if you can't find it, just go unplug it. Just connect it to the wall somewhere. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, that needs to be emblazoned in our conscience. Father, today, help every man, every woman, every boy and girl who can hear my voice make a decision that today will be the day they will begin the process of returning to the Almighty God. Cause us to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, for your presence, for your glory, for your spirit, for revival to fall. Let that be our desire, our foremost thought in the morning when we awake, and the last thought we think when we go to bed at night. Cause us to be obsessed with revival. Oh, let it be. We ask this in Jesus' name.